Well, that kind of opens it up, doesn't it? The kids walking out. All right, so we are going to jump back into to John, the book of John. And so the so 2 weeks ago, when Brad Bertelsen talked, he started. We were in chapter 8, and he went ahead and jumped because I had talked with him about that I was going to do chapter 8 verses 1 through 11. And so he jumped in after that. So even though Brad talked about, I think he did verses 8 through 30 when he shared, we're gonna step back and we're gonna start actually at chapter 7 verse 53, and then we are going to go through chapter 8 verse 11. And it's got some interesting things in here, and it's an interesting section of the scripture, and we'll talk about some of that. And so if we can get this to work, instead of this was kind of dependent upon whether we would go through and read the verses, but I found a little YouTube video of this section. And so keep in mind these are actors, not real representation of the scripture, but it kind of talks about the story that we're going to talk about today, if we can get it to play. Earlier we definitely had the audio. Challenge to our technology experts.
He went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death.
Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well, then, I do not condemn you either. Again.
And how do you have to stop it so it doesn't go to the next one. Nice work, Lisa. All right, so that just kind of, it's a quick representation. So instead of reading through the scripture, we're going to skip through that piece because that little video captures things that we're going to talk about. And so this is a pretty popular and a fairly common story that comes out of the Bible, but there's two things that make this interesting. The first, that's obvious as we talk about it, let me skip down to this one here. Thanks, Lisa. The first that we'll talk about is that it represents the story of redemption. A line drawn is whether or not we have the right to judge the actions of others. And so for judgment, it's clear as the Pharisees and the religious leaders are talking there, that the Old Testament law required death for adultery, a direct violation of the seventh commandment, one of the 10 original rules that God gave to Moses on the mountain. So adultery was a violation of the seventh commandment. And we can see two verses here. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then Deuteronomy 22, chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. The story that happens here, so you'll note in the story there's just the woman, right? The man's not part of the story. So the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy are very clear that both members that commit adultery were condemned to death underneath the old covenant. So that agreement, and is it really an agreement between two people when God makes a covenant? Not really. God is saying, I mean, it's an agreement because God will always fulfill his part of the agreement, but you know, God is making a promise. He's making a deal. And part of the law was that with the people of Israel is that if they would fulfill his law and his requirements, he would make them a great nation, right? But the thing is, he was making them a covenant and a promise that he knew that they were going to be unable to fulfill. So the law required death for adultery. And it draws a stark contrast, I think, this story between how we think of others' actions and how we view our own morality and our own intentions. Right? Because the Pharisees and all these people are coming around, yeah! You could tell there's, even with the quality of the video not being as good with the light, that people were interested and they were definitely accusatory and they wanted to see some accountability for the woman in the story. And I think it ties back to how often quick we are, and I know how quick I am, to judge others based off of their actions, and then I'll judge myself based off of my intentions and grace. And so we hold others to very strict standards that we don't always hold ourselves to. And I would hazard to say that we are often more strict with others on the very things that we dislike the most about ourselves, or the areas where we fail the most frequently. Either way, it's a fascinating look at the situation that has challenged Christians for years, is what is our role in judgment? What is our role in holding others accountable? We're going to go past that, then the next piece is the redemption. So from judgment to redemption. And the story appears as a direct correlation of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant of God and the law, that if you will obey my commands, going all the way back to what Pat was talking about with the children, right? If you will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will live forever. So there was that covenant, there was that agreement. And then the New Testament under Christ, and the New Testament clear in Christ that Christ held her not accountable, right? And so we're going to talk about that and how that redemption is possible only through Jesus Christ, and a change from the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of Jesus Christ and his blood. So that the story stands out. First thing that's interesting then is that the judgment and the redemption portion of this, and that's really where a lot of it happens. But the second thing, reason that this story is interesting, is that this story is apparently not part of the original text of the Bible. Now, we've talked about earlier in John, so we've run across a couple circumstances in the book of John where there are sections of Scripture that don't show up in all the oldest available manuscripts. And chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, As archaeologists have researched and dug up older and older manuscripts, it turns out that 753 through 811 are not part of the oldest manuscripts that they have found. So what that means is that, you know, earlier in John, we talked about the story of the pools of Bethesda, and there was a short passage there that we assume was probably where a scribe, who the scribes of the nation of Israel, it was their responsibility to capture the Bible and pass it down from generations. So the assumption is that somewhere along the line, maybe a scribe had written in the margin of the manuscript that he was working on, had written some notes, potentially, that got passed into the story. So maybe this was a similar circumstance where a scribe was writing in his margin notes something, and that it was passed into the book of John. What we know is that the oldest manuscripts that have been found didn't have this story, this section of the Bible in there. And so, with all the manuscript evidence that's out there that helps us to identify the accuracy and the authenticity of the Bible, we go back and we study manuscripts, we look at the dating, and scholars look at the manuscripts that are in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and other languages, and they use that to make a determination about whether the things that we hold in our Bible to this day are accurate and are verifiable. So some evidence that's out there, these older manuscripts, indicates that maybe this section of text is not part of the original writings of the author. And so we know that there's archaeological evidence, and that the evidence for God's words is utterly and completely overwhelming in terms of scholarly evidence. So the archaeological findings and the historical things that are out there on the Bible. And so what I wanted to do this morning was talk about some of the key principles that we look at for the Bible, and some of the key things as we look at this section of Scripture. And from those principles, then, we're going to go back and we're going to look at this to make a determination. Because obviously it shows up in the modern day Bibles, but in almost every modern day Bible, there's going to be a note there from the authors or the people who helped with the translation that notes that this section was not part of the Bible previously. And so we're going to look at principles for Bible study, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at this section of Scripture based off of those principles and see if it fits with what we know about God from the rest of the Bible. So we're going to go through the next slide. We're going to hit upon some of the principles of our beliefs in the Bible. And this is highly simplified. I'm just hitting the key cornerstones of these principles. There's a lot more. If we did a deep, detailed study, that would take months to go into these things. But the first principle, you can go to the next one after that. The first principle that we look at when we study the Bible is that God is the author. In 2 Timothy, the verse we have here, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The whole concept of God breathing out Scripture is a study in itself. And just as we exhale our breath, it's the same with God. His breath comes from His innermost being, so ultimately all Scripture is to be viewed as the product of God Himself. God and His words are inseparable, which is why we always refer to the Bible as God's Word. And so this verse tells us very clearly that Scripture is God-breathed. It is direct from God. So principle number one, God is the author. Principle number two, go to the next slide, is that God used men to capture His Word. These men were called prophets. Same thing as that we're sharing with our children here. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, starts, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets." So today, often we think of, when we hear the term prophet, we think of someone foretelling the future, right? And the Bible is a unique book in the history of the world, and that the Bible, big portions of the Old Testament were prophecy. They were speaking about things that would happen in the future. But also, oftentimes, prophets, their job was to teach people about what God's Word was and what God's instructions were. And so for big chunks of the Old Testament, we're going to talk about a timeline here in a couple minutes, prophets were sharing and they were teaching about God to people who didn't have access like we have today to God's Word. And so a prophet would speak, and a true prophet of God would say, "Thus saith the Lord," along those lines, that these are the things that God has said for me to tell you. And so a prophet spoke on behalf of God, not necessarily about the future, but oftentimes prophets did share things about the future. Prophets were, and we won't go into all the, if you want to look about the standards for the accuracy of prophecy, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18. It talks about all the things that happened if a prophet deigned to speak on behalf of God and what he said didn't come true. And I'll at least give you the Cliff Notes version is that death was the punishment. For any prophet that dared to speak in the name of God and said something would happen and it didn't, then death was the immediate result. And so God allowed the human writers to record his word, God's word, and he did so in the prophet's own unique style, but they did so without error. So the interesting thing is you look at the different books of the Bible and you can see a flavor of each of the authors and the way they lived their lives, from farmers and shepherds to kings. And so you see that flavor of the person that God chose as a prophet to spend his word. But going back to 2 Timothy 3:16, it was God's word, God breathed. And that God breathed, it says, is carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the same, the words carried along in Greek are the same as a paralytic being carried by his friends. So it's that these men didn't have any choice in the words that God gave them, but they did speak on his behalf using their own style. These men were not free to add their own private thoughts to God's message, and it wasn't something that they dreamed up on their own. And then Luke 24:25 says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And so this is kind of an interesting verse because Luke chapter 24, and for those of you who have been through a Firm Foundations Bible study, you know that after Jesus died and was resurrected, 3 days later, there was some men walking on the road from Jerusalem heading to Emmaus. And this man appeared to them and started asking them questions because they were deep in thought, they were deep in discussion, just having lived through Jesus's, they were disciples and followers of Jesus. And he had died, and he'd been crucified on the cross. And so they were walking back, and they didn't know what to think about all the things that happened. And Jesus appears to them, and they don't recognize him. And he starts asking them questions about what had happened. And they start to share some. And then his response to them is this: "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So Jesus himself is telling these men on the road to Emmaus, "How can you not understand what happened to me? You are foolish because you're not listening to the prophets. You're not listening to all the words of the Old Testament that you have to study." So Jesus himself is confirming the Old Testament and all the teachings of the prophets here as he's speaking to these men. He's telling them, "These were my words that I gave these prophets, and they were foolish of heart for not listening to the words that he had given them." So Jesus confirms that God is the author and that God spoke through these servants of God, these prophets. Okay, and then principle 3, which we've talked about briefly already, but we'll hit upon again, is that the prophets did God's bidding, not their own. So 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along." And once again, there's that, as they were carried along, as the Holy Spirit moved these men, not of their own will. And then principle number 4, God protects his word. Now this seems like it should be an obvious thing, right? If God was going to author guidance for that we could use for us to know him, if God was going to use men as prophets to capture his words, it seems obvious that God would take the necessary steps to protect his word. Why would he go through the effort of using prophets and providing this written guidance to his people if he wasn't going to protect his word? Is he powerful enough? Of course he is. Does he desire to protect his word? Of course he does. So Psalm 119 verse 89 right there. There's two different translations there. Psalm 119 verse 89 in the New King James Version says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm." And then in the English Standard Version, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Forever is a long time, right? God's word is forever. It is eternal. So the obvious answer we see here is that of course God protects his word. Of course he provides evidence that we can use to validate the accuracy and the authenticity of his word. And then Mark chapter 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's pretty powerful, right? Heaven and earth will pass away. So we know in the Bible tells us that in end times, that in the end, heaven and earth will pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All those things will come to pass in Revelation, and all these things will change, but God's word stands firm. God's word will not change. And we can rely upon the promises of the Bible that God is going to protect his word. So fourth principle. And then we go to the fifth principle that we use here at South Jordan Community Church, and that is that we interpret Scripture with other Scripture. Now, this is another principle that if you think about it, should be obvious, right? So, if we have a question about the best way to understand the Bible, our number one way to get an answer should not be to go ask Pat or Kevin. Not that we don't trust Pat and Kevin, or any other man, but our number one, our first effort should go to be to go back to God's Word, to go to the Bible, and find out what the Bible has to say about a particular topic or a way to interpret Scripture. If there's a portion of Scripture, and this happens in multiple different places, where there's a section of Scripture that is not clear, then here's some guiding principles that we should follow. We should avoid making strong doctrinal statements on the topic, because if God's Word is not clear, then it shouldn't be something that we're not pulling that section of Scripture out saying, this is a clear, strong doctrinal statement about a certain portion of Scripture. We should avoid alienating others by forcing an opinion on the topic, and we should continue to seek clarification through God's Word. And so there are multiple places where the Bible talks about things, and one that springs to mind off the top of my head is there's a part of the Bible where Paul is talking, and he talks about being drawn up into the third level of heaven. And so there are organizations that have taken that and made that into a determination, a doctrine, if you will, that there are three levels in heaven, that you know, that you go here, based off of works or other types of circumstances. And that is a perfect example of making a strong doctrinal statement on a topic that's not clarified in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about three levels of heaven or any differentiation based off of the works that we do. In fact, we could spend the rest of the day talking about all the reasons why, if we look at use Scripture to interpret Scripture, that would be an inaccurate statement. And we want to avoid alienating others by forcing an opinion on the topic. So that's truly, if you take that, one small verse and you try to hold to a doctrine, you are alienating other people on a topic that doesn't hold weight with God's Word. And so once again, it goes back to that we should continue to seek clarification through God's Word. And so the next thing I want to go from those five principles, I just want to hit on some highlights on the trustworthiness of the Scriptures that we hold in our hands. And we've talked about some of these before. And once again, we're just going to hit some highlights today. And all this is important for the background, once again, of looking at verses 7:53 through 8:11 is, should they be included in the Bible? Are they consistent with God's Word? And so, you know, obviously the most important part is, should we trust God's Word? And once again, this is not the in-depth, exhaustive feedback of a full study, but we're highlighting some of the key foundations that we can look at to determine if we should trust God's Word. And so the first thing we want to talk about, if we go to the next slide, is Old Testament evidence. So the Old Testament obviously is the oldest part of our Bible, and therefore it's the biggest challenge that we have as far as authenticating accuracy and whether it truly is God's Word. So we've talked about this before, that we know that nowhere does there exist an original copy of what the prophets wrote down, at least than anyone who has ever gotten their hand on. Is it possible that God preserved one of the original writings of Moses or one of the other prophets? It's certainly possible, but you can go to the best Smithsonian, you can go to the best museums around the world. Nowhere right now is there, you know, the Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments on stone from Moses, They don't exist right now. So right now, it's not available to us. And the originals are called autographs by scholars. So when Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible, those original writings would be called autographs. Now, we all know that when we write something down, whether it was on stone or pottery or papyrus, which was a kind of the forerunner to paper, those things fade away. Even with modern technology, right? So you get a top quality pen, you put it on some top quality parchment, you write yourself a note, you throw it in a drawer, you find it a couple years later and pull it out, and it's starting to fade already, right? So you get a receipt at the store, you put it in your file folder for when it goes bad later, and you pull it out so you can take your warranty, and lo and behold, you know, it's gone. So the receipt is unreadable. That's happened to me before. And so same thing with the original autographs, right? So the original writings over time, if it's pottery, it's broken, it fades. So what the people of Israel had was these scribes, and so they're kind of like lawyers today. Their job was to transcribe God's word and pass it down from generation to generation. And they did so. They were very, very accurate. They were very careful. And we've talked about this lots of times before, how accurate they were, that they would count the words and they would count the letters to the middle. And if they weren't an exact match, they would throw it away and start all over. So we're not going to go into that detail, but we know that that God's word, the original autographs, were very well protected. We don't have the originals. So we're going to look at a few other things. So what we do is, when we're looking at to determine if God's word is right, what happens over time is you collect and you go back and you look at manuscripts. And so original writings, so writings that the scribes had taken. And so there are manuscript evidence for the Bible all over the world. So where scribes had written and passed down. And so as archaeological finds continue to go, every now and then they find an older version of a manuscript. And then it's always an exciting time for biblical scholars, because then you can go back and look at this older manuscript and compare. And that's where we have the challenge, right, of verses 753 through 811. So all these newer manuscripts had those sections in there, and then they found some older manuscripts, and that section wasn't in there. And really, ultimately, we always look at, if there's any doubt in Scripture, any doubt at all, then we set aside that portion of Scripture and say, we're not going to use that to make a determination on God's Word. And so, a couple interesting things as they look for all this manuscript evidence, that is widely believed that most, if not all, of the Bible was written sometime after 1500 BC or in the time of Moses. And so I threw up this little timeline this morning. Remember, we have God that exists from eternity to eternity, everlasting to everlasting. So we have a timeline. Our timeline as humans sits here. God's timeline is outside of the things that we can refer to. So creation, sometime 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, the world was created, looking at the timeline of the Bible. And then Moses, in the time of Moses, at about 1500 to 1300 before Christ, somewhere in that time, Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. Now, there's a lot of history in between 6,000 and 1500, right? So we probably shouldn't trust Moses. No, wait. Moses was a prophet of God, confirmed by Jesus himself when he, in Luke chapter 24 and multiple other places in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that a little more. So Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, which is literally translated as five scrolls. So apparently, when Moses wrote them originally, they were on five scrolls. So between 1500 and 1300 BC, Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible. And then somewhere between there and about 500 to 400 before Christ, the rest of the Old Testament was written. The only book that scholars don't attempt to date with any sort of confidence is the book of Job. So there's some discussion that quite possibly the book of Job was written by its author sometime before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And scholars just aren't absolutely certain, so very rarely will you find any that will attempt to date the book of Job with any sort of confidence. And then, after the Old Testament is completed, we have 400 to 500 years gap in there before Christ's birth, which is zero on our timeline, right? And so, The Old Testament, one of the fascinating things about the Old Testament is that we have this gap in time. And so we're at 2,000 to 15 years after Christ's birth now, right? And so then we have all the way back to 1500 BC. So we have about 3,000 years between where we stand now and when the Bible was written. It's a pretty big gap, right? So it should cause us to have questions. So that's why we go back to our five principles and, you know, relying on the fact that God is going to protect His Word. Interestingly enough, one of the things that makes me most confident about the Old Testament is a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint, a translation of the Bible out of the original Hebrew and Aramaic, was made by a Greek leader called Ptolemy in somewhere between the 3rd and 2nd century before Christ. So the Septuagint, he hired 72 scholars, Jewish scholars, to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. So that, you know, the Greeks had, at this point, the Greek Empire was nearing its zenith. It was spreading out, and it, you know, most of the known world had been taken over by the Greeks. Alexander the Great, who later would come in and crush the Jewish nation and take over Jerusalem. So the Greeks were spreading out, and this Greek leader, Ptolemy, commissioned these 72 Jewish scholars to translate the Bible into Greek. The interesting thing about that is that this Septuagint was adopted, and it became the accepted text of the Jewish people for many centuries, to include when Jesus was alive. So when the Jews read the Bible after Christ's death and during Christ's life, the 33 years that Christ was alive, when the Jews would read the Bible, they were reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So when Jesus quotes in the New Testament, Jesus was quoting and he was reading from the Septuagint. So when you look at, and scholars have determined that even if all of the Old Testament had gone away, with all the quotations and all the things that the New Testament quotes about the Old Testament, you couldn't reconstruct the whole thing, but the New Testament is an absolute confirmation of the Old Testament. And Jesus quotes in particular, where he goes back and refers to the Old Testament, he refers back to every book of the Old Testament, he refers back to every prophet. Jesus himself, through his quotes and through the prophets capturing the things that he said in the New Testament, his quotes confirm the accuracy and the authority of the Old Testament. And there's lots of other things that we could talk about. We won't this morning, but I just wanted to focus on that one. And so when Jesus read the Old Testament, he read the Septuagint. Now, what you won't find, though, and that's why we rely upon his quotes and the things that Jesus said. You know, there's not in the New Testament, John chapter 7 doesn't say, and the Septuagint is the actual translation of the Old Testament. You know, we don't see that in there. But what we do know is that the quotes that Jesus gives are directly out of the translation that came from the Septuagint. All right, so now we want to make sure there's anything else here. I think we covered everything there. All right, next slide. Now we're going to quickly hit on the New Testament. Once again, we're just doing a quick overview. So these are, once again, if you've been through a Firm Foundations Bible study, we talk about this outline here. And so all this does is take some books from antiquity, Homer's Iliad, Herodotus' history, Plato, Caesar's Gallic Wars, and the New Testament, and we compare the date when these books were originally written. So that's what we have in this column. So the furthest back we have is Homer's Iliad, written in about 800 years before Christ, all the way up to the New Testament that was written somewhere between 50 and 100 years after his death, or after his birth. So not that long after. So we look at the. So you know, scholars will look at all these old books, and no one questions whether Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars or whether Plato was really, the author of his works, and whether it's been changed or captured. But I mean, that's okay with me because they're not claiming to be God, right? They're not claiming to give us words to live our lives by. But scholars rarely challenge that. But you see all the way back to 800 BC up to much more modern. And then we look at the earliest copies available. So for Homer's Iliad, 400 years, then you can look at the time gap. So, date written, earliest copy, and the time gap between the date it was written and the earliest copy. So, 400 years B.C., there's a copy of Homer's Iliad. So, that's a gap of 400 years between when it was written and when the first verified, you know, archaeological verified copy exists. So, you can see the huge gaps that exist for the rest of the books of antiquity. And then we see all, for the New Testament, interestingly enough, so there's a gap of from one fragment. So fragment meaning that it's not an entire copy of a book, but it's a fragment that talks about part of a book. The first fragment gap is only 50 years. Pretty big deal when you compare antiquity. For the first book, 100-year gap. For most of the New Testament, 150 years. For the absolute complete New Testament, your gap is only 225 years. You know, 175 years better than the best book of antiquity, which is Homer's Iliad. And then the other interesting thing is you look at the number of copies that exist. You know, the Iliad is highest up there with 643 copies out there. But then the New Testament, and these numbers are 11 years old. So I'm assuming after 11 years of archaeological finds and stuff that 5,366 copies of fragments, books, and other sections, that number is probably significantly higher just 11 years later with all the archaeological finds that go on. And basically, this information comes from Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So if you really want a more in-depth study and more time, lots more history on this, you can go get that book, and there are several others out there that are really good on this. But the bottom line is that the archaeological evidence for the New Testament is overwhelming. It is, I mean, there's no comparison with what other things that we have as far as scholarly interest. So that brings us back to the section of text that we're looking at today. So as I mentioned, the earliest manuscripts don't have 753 through 811. And interestingly enough, on some of the manuscripts that do include the passage, some have added it after chapter 7, verse 36. Some of the manuscripts have it after chapter 21, verse 25. And some have put it in the book of Luke after chapter 21, verse 38, with some variations in the text. And so what this does is causes us to question whether these verses are actually the words of God. And so the question becomes, are the earlier manuscripts more accurate solely because they are older? And I think the answer to that is not necessarily. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that the older manuscripts that are available don't have it, but just because they're older doesn't necessarily make them more accurate. But it begs the question then, like I talked earlier, that the concept of if there's any doubt, then we should set that section of Scripture aside. And so if we were going purely off of biblical scripture, and if we were doing a lesson purely on, if we were trying to build a doctrine out of a section of this scripture, then my preference would be, standing up with this pulpit, is that I would not use this. I would not say that there's anything in particular out of this section of scripture, if it wasn't supported by the rest of the Bible, that you could set a doctrine off of. Because that's enough of a question for me that I would say, you know what? Let the Bible stand on its integrity, and I would set this aside. And most scholars are at that same point. And that's why there's that note now in all modern translations that these weren't part of the originals. So as far as the text goes, what we'll do then is we go through the text to some small degree here. We're going to hit the highlights here. And we're going to use the principle of interpreting Scripture with other Scripture as we talk through the core themes that are found in this passage. Right, so because this really is a common passage where people will talk about, see, there's proof that Jesus didn't judge people for their decisions, right? There was no condemnation. Jesus didn't condemn her for her actions. So therefore, we should never condemn anyone, right? And that's the common theme that comes out of that you shouldn't judge anyone. There should be no condemnation. And so we're going to go through this section of verses, and we're just going to use Scripture to interpret that. And see what the Bible has to say. And so each of these is a section that we're gonna hit upon quickly. So we're gonna start with 753 through 8:2, and it says they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So this is completely consistent with the book of John and everything else that we've read about Jesus up to this point in the New Testament. Jesus often taught in the temple. Jesus was a great teacher. He was the author who had come to share his words. And over again, we've seen in the New Testament how people were amazed. Even when he was 12 years old, people were amazed at his knowledge and his ability to teach the scripture. So this is consistent with everything else that we've seen in the Bible, that it's obvious that it's completely common for Jesus to go and to teach, for people to come. And he sat down and he taught them. And this is exactly what we would expect of Jesus, that he would spend time with people teaching them his very word. And then we'll go verses 3 through 6. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Okay, so what about this section here? And I would say that this section is also consistent with what we've seen in the New Testament and the book of John. So we know that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day hated Jesus. He made them look like fools all the time. But he did it just like he does in this story here. He did it by asking them questions. Because they would come with all sorts of ways of maneuver. Hey, let's see if we can trick Jesus into speaking out against the Bible. Let's see if we can trick him into saying something that's counter to God's word. And so they were always trying to bring up these stories. Oh, well, can you heal on the Sabbath? And he was always asking them questions back that turned the whole thing around on them every single time. And you would think at some point they would have learned their lesson. They would just stop bringing these circumstances to Jesus. But in this case, they bring this woman who's committed adultery, and they think, this is perfect. So all these people that think Jesus is this great guy and that he's going to allow these things to pass, this will be perfect. He's going to say something against God's word, and we've got him. So then we can accuse him, and we can go after him. And so they bring this woman. Note, they don't bring the man. So we talked about that a little bit earlier. They just bring the woman and this big group, and everybody's excited. Oh, yeah, we'll see what he has to say about this. And so we know that this is all consistent with who Jesus was. So they were hoping to draw him into some way against this. And so we'll go to verse 7 through 9 then. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them. So, you know, that little video clip didn't really talk about that. As they continued to ask him. So obviously, they were really pushing. Make a decision here. Make a decision here. And they said to him, So he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So now this is also very consistent with everything else that we've seen about Jesus in the Bible. When confronted, when a situation came up where they were challenging him on his word, he demonstrated his absolute understanding and authority as God, as the author. It is consistent completely. His subtle yet powerful admonition made fools of the men. All right, well, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And then he just bends down, he writes in the, you know, continues to write in the dirt, and then the people just melt away. And it says it starts with the older men, which I think is so much true. As the older we get, I think the more we recognize how many times we failed God, how imperfect we are. When we're young, we have that tendency to think that I'll speak for myself, tendency to be a little more self-righteous, a little more cocky, a little more sure of ourselves, when in fact, we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all. And so he just says that out, and then he just bends back down, and then the people will think through that, and then the older ones just start to walk away. And my guess is probably some of the younger ones left because the older ones left, not because they really saw, they really recognized that they were incapable of being that one to throw that first stone. But so once again, we see that this is consistent with the way Jesus dealt with people. And so interpreting scripture with scripture, Nothing that seems to violate anything that we know about Jesus and the Word. They tried to trick Jesus and they failed, and they went away. And then verse 10 and 11 say, Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So, once again, we're going to see that this is consistent with Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman that we talked about when we were back in John chapter 4. Remember, the Samaritan woman at the well had had multiple wives. She was down, and he asked her for a drink, and she challenged, "Well, why would you even talk to me, a Samaritan woman?" And as they have that conversation, he identifies to her that he knows that she's on her fifth husband, right? And so she's just flabbergasted, and he sends her away, and she comes and she tells all these people of God, and he sends her away with the exact same message that he gives to this woman here, is to go and sin no more. And so the question then becomes the question of condemnation. And he says, "I condemn you." I can go to the next slide, sorry, Lisa. He goes, "I condemn you, or neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." So is this, Jesus is not condemning this woman. And the difference here, Jesus is not condemning this woman to an immediate death, right? It's just like in the Garden of Eden. The moment Eve ate of the apple and then Adam followed her example, they were condemned to death. But it wasn't immediate. It wasn't an execution. It was a condemnation over time. And so we're going to look at a couple verses here. This is not, and like I said, so many times in the modern day, the situation becomes, oh, well, that's the perfect of stories, that we are not to condemn anyone, that we're not to challenge anyone on the actions that they take. That's not our business. Well, that's not what was happening here. Jesus does not condemn her to death, but she is already condemned to die. She is a sinner who hasn't accepted Jesus' death on the cross. And so what Jesus is recognizing here is that she has a decision to make, because she is now, at this point, facing the truth of her sin. She's facing the truth of her need for a Savior, just like the Samaritan woman at the well. She hadn't accepted Jesus then, but she saw the truth of who he was. She saw the truth of her circumstance and her need for a Savior, her need for someone to cleanse her from sin. And this woman, this adulteress, was in that exact same circumstance. And I have no doubt from this story, whether this is true scriptural or whether it was a story someone else made up, no doubt that in a circumstance that she or anyone else would have walked away from this encounter with Jesus completely clear and understanding that Jesus was God and that they had a decision to make, whether they would follow Jesus, that they would believe in him and accept him and his death on the cross on their behalf, or whether they would reject Jesus and walk away, trusting on their own. And so she had to make that decision. Just like each and every one of us, we have that decision to make. Do we trust in our own ability to be good enough to satisfy the holiness of God? Or do we lean upon the death of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross as our perfect sacrifice, our substitute, and do we trust his death on the cross on our behalf? It's a simple theme, and the questions posed by this passage are absolutely timely and relevant to us. So if we use the entirety of Scripture to recognize the message that's presented here, and if we use the entirety of Scripture to come to the right conclusion as to what Jesus meant in this passage, we can recognize that Jesus' condemnation, or not condemning her to death here, is that by all right, he could have, with no problem at all, he could have held to the Old Testament standard, and he could have condemned her to death right there on the cross. The Old Covenant, right? The Old Testament law, completely holy and righteous. Jesus was, what can be lost in this discussion is, he was completely within his right to hold her accountable for that and for her death. The same as every single one of us, in all honesty, every time that we have sinned, Jesus is within his right to hold us accountable to that. We owe him death for that. But the New Testament is the story of his grace and the opportunity that we have to reach out to him. She was already condemned, and we'll see that in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And I think what's so easily missed, but it stands out so clearly in these verses here, in the modern look at this story, it ties back to that condemnation, that the story of the Bible is that with Adam and Eve's fall and the sin nature, all men are born with that sin nature, our condemnation is already there. No matter our circumstances, we are condemned from our birth. The Bible tells us clearly, from our conception, we have a sin nature. And so that really sounds, I'll tell you, my dad growing up, a message like this, he would have walked out and he would have been frustrated beyond belief. He's like, I can't stand it when those pastors or anybody teaches about sin and that we're all sinners. But that's the message of the Bible. That's the truth of God's Word. And it's the truth of if we are honest with ourselves, with the way that we interact, with the way that we share, with the way that we, I won't speak for anybody else's behalf, but it is everyday battle with me. And I recognize that how many times that I lose that battle. And so the truth of God's Word is that that is our nature and that we require Jesus to be saved. And so that condemnation is already there, but through Jesus Christ, if we believe in the name of the only Son of God, that we are not condemned, that we have that opportunity for eternal life, that no one should perish. And so the interesting thing about this text, and I think the reason that this text stays, that so many groups that have gotten together to do translations, that they maintain this section of text, is because it's not counter to anything else that we look at in God's Word. So modern day, sometimes people will use the condemnation piece to twist it so that, you know, Christians should never talk about sin or the facts that people make mistakes and we should never hold anyone accountable. That's not the message here. The message here is that we are all condemned by our actions, but we're no different than the adulteress. And so it's easy for us to pick a sin, well, and it's really easy to pick a sin that if we're good at something, well, you know, I've never murdered anyone. We've talked about this before in the law, right? I've never murdered anyone, so that makes me better than, you know, most people. Well, at least most murderers. But if you can pick someone, anyone, always, there's someone you know, someone you work with, someone you live with, like, I'm a better person than that person. And so if that's your standard, you can always find someone that you're better than. At least you think you're better than. Truth may be that that's not the case. But that's not God's standard, right? God's standard is 100% perfection. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that if you've committed any violation of the law, it's the same as you have violated all of the law. God's standard is very strict. One sin, and you're guilty of all. So she's no different than any of us. It's just something different, maybe, than any of us have done. So that's the circumstance there. There's always that peace. So I think that's why so many groups keep that in there. And so we talk about that with the caveat that we don't know that that is Scripture. And if we were pulling some specific message out of there that wasn't relevant, wasn't captured in the rest of the Bible, then we would avoid that section of Scripture. But I think it at least tied in for the opportunity to talk about some of the principles with how we look at Scripture and some of the principles within that particular thing and how we use Scripture to interpret Scripture to make sure that the things that we read in the Bible are consistent with the other portions of the Bible. And that's how we make those kinds of decisions. So with that, I think Stacy just went to get the worship team. There's no song? All right, we'll give her a second just in case there is a song. Any questions, comments, while we wait to find out? Not very many at all, actually. Funny thing, that in the book of John, this was the second one. I think there are only two in the book of John. I mean, there are hardly any, but it's fascinating. In the book of John, there's two, and I just happened to have both of them when we talked. But no, surprisingly, there are very, very few. There's still, you know, the interesting thing, in some of these books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, there's so many great stories out there of people challenging different aspects of the Bible. Well, the Bible says, you know, different people groups. Well, the Bible talks about this people group and there's nothing. There's no proof that they ever existed. And then, lo and behold, 20 years later, you know, archaeologists dig and find this place. And all of a sudden, bam, there's all the proof that ties back to that. So there are questions out there still on, you know, because there's a lot of history in the Bible. And it's old history, right? So there's, interestingly enough, to this point, even archaeologists who are not Christians, who are not believers in the Bible, will, if they're honest, will say that there's no archaeological evidence ever found to date that disproves any aspect of the Bible. Not every aspect has been proven yet, but there's nothing out there that disproves any aspect of the Bible. And over again, people will hang their hat on. In the New Testament, and I've shared this before, but there's a section where it talks about two different apostles are talking about. One talks about leaving Jericho, same circumstance, and one talks about going to Jericho. And for years, people are like, well, see, that's a conflict in the Bible. You can't be leaving and going to at the same time. And then archaeologists found that there was two cities a mile apart, you know, side by side, basically, that were named Jericho. So if you're going from here to here, are you going from Jericho or are you leaving Jericho? Yes, absolutely. You're doing both. And so just all sorts of interesting things like that over the years when people hang their hat on, well, there's proof that the Bible isn't accurate. And then we find out, you know, once archaeology has been able to do its thing, that there's so much proof there. So, good question. All right. No song? Outstanding. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Don't forget, so 2 o'clock at... Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. So pretty much any time then. So I'll try to collect up my family from the ward meeting. And so, and really, please, you know, I don't know everybody's circumstance, what you got going on today, but Sharon's been planning this for a long, long time and went through multiple dates. And you know, I think everyone here knows, so you know, they lost their son Riley to suicide back in early in the year. And so this is really just a thanks for all the support that South Jordan Community Church gave them in their time of need. And still, obviously, that's an ongoing, anytime you face a circumstance like that, you never completely forget. So let's we'll just close with a word of prayer then, unless anybody else has anything else to add. And then whenever you're ready. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word and the confidence that we can have that you have protected your word. Lord, that you have given us guidelines and principles with which to live our lives. Lord, and more importantly, that you have given us the information with which we can believe and understand that we, although we are sinners, Lord, that you love us and that you have designed a way for us to return to you. Lord, that you sent your Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, Lord, to shed his blood on our behalf so that we can come and live with you for eternity. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each person here today, with all those with whom we have interaction and influence, Lord, that truth would be known, Lord, that each person would recognize you for who you are, Lord, they would recognize your deity, your position, Lord, as the Lord of all, as the Most High, Father, and that we would live our lives in obedience to you to the best of our abilities, Lord, and not through our own strength, but through our reliance upon you, Lord, that we would be lights and witnesses for the word that you have for us. So, Father, as we leave here today, just pray that you would just direct and guide our steps, Lord, that you would bless our time of fellowship with Sharon and Clint, Lord, that you would just be with Carmen and just bring her healing quickly back to full strength. And Lord, for any others that aren't with us this morning, Lord, that you would just be directing and guiding their steps. Father, we love you and we praise you for your many, many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.